Turn, if you would, please, in your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 4 this morning. Just four verses, but four important verses as Peter sets up his epistle. It's a second epistle, but it's his last epistle. He's writing just before he departs, he says. His time of departure is at hand. 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 4. The Bible says, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. And you can see, as it's broken down here, it's part of a larger paragraph, but I think those first four verses set us up well for where things are going. The question this morning is this: what do you believe to be true about God? What do you believe to be true about God? Now, where would you even begin to start answering that question? Would you go to your college doctrine notes? Maybe you keep a list of your favorite sermons over the years and you've taken sermon notes. Maybe you've been reading a new Christian bestseller that's on your bedstand at home. Where would you go to answer the question, what do you believe to be true about God? Maybe you go to your journal, your devotional journal, just a private journal, answering the question, what do I believe to be true about God? But the question implies more than just knowing the truth about God in a theoretical sense. What do you know to be true or believe to be true about God implies a real, daily, moment-by-moment, life-defining understanding that gives a life-defining shape to your real, daily, personal life. To the real problems that this life brings. Is God big enough to be sufficient for the problem of person X? Personality Y, financial situation Z. Is God big enough for that? A.W. Tozer writes a little book, Knowledge of the Holy, and in it he makes a statement that should call all Christians to take note. He writes this: what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea about God. She can never escape the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God. That our idea of God correspond as nearly as possible to the true being of God is of immense importance to us. We've talked through in a previous series, as we were looking, I think, at 2 John and 3 John, that we always do what we believe to be true. We always feel what we believe to be true. And more often than not, in these physical bodies, these physiological bodies in which we reside, we often do what we feel to be true. Not just what we know to be true, but we do what we feel to be true. Truth is absolutely essential for us not to just define what we do, but for us to define what we feel. So if we don't take the time to work on thinking about our thinking, We're going to be lazy, and we're not going to do this Christian life in a very sober way at all. We're going to be carried about by feelings, every wind of doctrine that blows little children over. He says, you cannot afford to not think about how you think about God. This is a very mature epistle as Peter is writing this. Remember, Peter's just a fisherman. But over the course of his adult life, Jesus Christ, who he spent 3 years physically with, and is there when he dies, and can't find him when he rises from the dead until Jesus Christ reveals himself to him, and then is commissioned by Jesus after denying Jesus, he's commissioned by Jesus to go and feed my sheep. And the Apostle Peter is sobered by the reality of this Jesus, of God as revealed in this person. And all of Peter's reality, all of Peter's known life is upended and turned over on its head. The fishing boat that he owned, the fishing business that he owned, all set aside so that he can become a fisher of men. And this fisherman who's content and who's big enough to go and draw in huge nets of fish all by himself, nets that are big enough and full enough to begin making the boat ride lower in the water. He goes and he grabs them up by himself. He's not a man given to thinking before he speaks, let alone anything else. Many things that Peter says, it's off the cuff. But before Peter dies, he has this message. I want you to think about how you think. And I especially want you to think about how you think about God. Look what he says in verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The question before us this morning is, do you know God? By that I mean, do you know what pleases him? Do you know what displeases him? Do you know how he'll respond when you ask for something? Do you know how he'll respond when you fail? Do you know how to discover his will for your life? Do you know how much he loves you? Do you know how much he hates sin? Do you know how much this God loves others, even the people that you find to be unlovely? Do you know that he's for you and not against you? I mean, like, even when life is beating you up, do you know, not here but here? Do you know what it means to taste and see that the Lord is good? Do you know that the Lord is good? See, what we know about God isn't just up here. The word knowledge here he's using, it's a full knowledge, it's experiential knowledge, it's a taste knowledge, it's a skill knowledge, it's a hands dirty but trained to hold tight kind of knowledge. It's a hands-on knowledge. It's the hours of repetitious training. It's that muscle memory that we've learned to think well about God. He wants us to have that kind of knowledge of God. Do you know God in that kind of way? So that when the accidents happen, so that when the unexpected happen, what's squeezed out of you is a true knowledge of God and not just a reactionary blip in your emotional stream of consciousness. What you know about God will be squeezed out about you. And what is squeezed out about you reveals what you believe to be true about God. So we've got to take some time to think consciously about God if we would unconsciously respond to life in light of this God. Do you know God? If so, what do you know to be true about him? Peter's going to give to us three life-defining realities about knowing God. If you would know God, this must be true in your life. The first is this. In verses 1 and 2, you must remember what you already have. And Peter's going to write down in verse 12, listen, I intend always to remind you of these things. Though you know them already and you're established in the truth that you have, it's my job to remind you. I want you to remember. I want you to think about things you already know, is what he says. Well, what is that? He says there in verse 1, this is who I am. I'm Simon Peter, or Simeon Peter. It depends on which English translation you have, but the Greek is the word Simeon. It's a Hebrew writing of his name. Most times we see Peter when the name Simon is added to it. It's the word Simon in the Greek. There's only two times that Peter is called Simeon Peter. It's the Hebrew way of saying the Greek word Simon. But Simeon is called Simeon in Acts chapter 15, verse 14. It's the time when there was a discussion in the church as the Gentiles are starting to be added to the church, and the Jews don't know what to do with this. And so they're starting to come together and saying, listen, how much of the law are they supposed to follow? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Can they be Christians without being Jews? What does this look like? And Simon Peter stands up and says, listen, as far as the law goes, I don't think they need to follow all of the law because Jesus Christ has accomplished it. But I can tell you firsthand that they have the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives because I've seen Jesus Christ give his Holy Spirit to this Roman centurion, and I was there, I was an eyewitness, and I stand with the Gentiles that Jesus saves them as well as he saves us. Wow! And Peter casts a vote and says, Christians does not equal Jews, Jews don't equal Christians. Christians are Christians, period. And so as Peter writes here, he says, listen, I'm the Simon Peter who is called Simeon, the Jew, who stands up and opens the doors for Gentiles to come into the people of God. He says, that's who I am. That's where I stand. And as I'm writing my last will and testament in this book, I want you to know me as this, one who sides with the Gentiles who believe in Jesus. And so he says, I'm Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, and I'm writing to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with our own. I'm a Jew, but I'm writing to those who have every right to be called the people of God. Not two different peoples of God, one people of God, Christians. Saved individuals who've been received the life of God by faith in the Son of God, in the promises of God, in the program of God, in the gospel of God, in the righteousness of God, not man. He says, I'm writing to those who have the same faith as we Jews. These are huge truths that he's getting at. And he says, not only do they have the same faith as us Jews, but he says, I'm Simon Peter, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. He says, these things I'm writing to those who have a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, and by being a servant of Jesus Christ, I'm a servant of God. Now this title, servant of God, is one of those titles that's used in the Old Testament with some great efficiency. The greats of the Old Testament all were called servants of God. Abraham is called a servant of God. Isaac is a servant of God. Jacob is a servant of God. We see Samuel called a servant of God. Moses, Joshua, David, servant of God. To be a servant of God is to be elevated to the service of the king. And so oftentimes servants, back in a time when doesn't function like we function in the United States of America today, okay? Slaves, the word is literally slave. A slave could have a higher standing than a free person based on who he served. so he could be dressed more regally. His voice would carry more authority because of the one that he served. And that's all Peter's saying here. He says, listen, I'm a servant of the King of Kings. My life is bought. I have no right to my own life. I have no story that belongs to me apart from him. My story is his. My will is his. My words are his. My life is his. And he says, I'm siding with the heroes of history because I'm joined to the hero of history, Jesus Christ, the King, and I'm his servant. And he says, I'm writing to those who've obtained a like precious faith with me as a servant of the King of Kings. He says, I'm also writing to those who have a like precious faith with me as an apostle. I'm an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry. We just read it back in 1 John chapter 1. John says, listen, we've touched Jesus. We've heard Jesus. We've seen Jesus. In fact, Thomas was invited to thrust his hand into the side of Jesus after he had risen from the dead, to thrust his fingers into the palms of Jesus. John says, listen, we've seen him. We've heard him. We know him. And you know what his purpose is for you? His purpose is for you to know him no less than I know him. Yes, I'm a sent one. Yes, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. But I have nothing that's not available to you. I'm writing to those who have a like precious faith. He says, you know what you already have? You have a faith that's just like mine. He says, you have the operation of the righteousness of God that's available for you in Jesus Christ. End of verse 1. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with our own, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. What does he mean, the righteousness of God? And how is this righteousness of God connected to the faith that belongs to me? Very simply, he says this. He says that this faith that is available both to Jews and to Gentiles is right. It's right. It's the way the world should work. It's the way the world has been designed, that a salvation should be free and open to all men. Because just as sin passed into this world through one man, so salvation has come into this world through one man. As death passed upon all men through one man, so life is now available through one man to all men. This is right. This is the way the world should work. If one man can plunge the world into sin, then by one man, all of the world should have access to the life of God. This is absolutely right. God has done this with perfect wisdom. He's provided a sufficient sacrifice that none are left without the promise and the hope and offer of eternal life. This is available for all. Now, not everyone will take it, but it's available and it's sufficient for all. But the righteousness of God, in fact, the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, he's calling Jesus God. The grammar is such that you have to equate Jesus with God and God with Jesus here. This was the design of God. This is a Trinitarian righteousness which God works out in the person of his Son. Jesus Christ is the one who worked righteousness. This is a righteousness that you and I can't climb the ladder of law to meet enough requirements. This isn't a, hey, if your good works outweigh your bad works. If there's any bad works in your life, boom, you've broken the law. You are undeserving of life. It's done. There is no climbing the ladder to attain the righteousness of God. But there is one who's kept every law of God perfectly, never sinning, that's the man Christ Jesus, who, by the way, is God. He says, remember what you have. You have a faith that's precious, and it's just like mine as a Jew, as a servant, as an apostle. And you have this faith, you have this salvation through the initiative of God, who worked through Jesus Christ to redeem all mankind and to make that offer available to all men, bringing a people to himself. He says you also have the grace of God and the peace of God available to you now. Verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Well, how does this come? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This grace of God is sourced in the knowledge of God. This God is good. And he's working for you, not against you. When you turned your back against him, this God reached out toward you. When you were walking away from God, he was calling after you. When you were running away from God, he was chasing after you. That's the word in Psalm 23, verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy will chase me down all the days of my life. It will pursue me until it catches me. And I will dwell in the house of my Lord forever. You have the grace of God that's sourced in the knowledge of God and the peace of God that results from that knowledge. When you understand that God loves you, that God is chasing you down, that God has sent his Son for you, when you realize that God has done for you what you could never do for yourself, God is willing to give you a righteousness that you could never earn, it makes you breathe deep. Because you look in the mirror. We're like a, I don't know how you were growing up, but when I was in my junior high to early senior high years, I had the most acneed face in the entire world. I looked in the mirror and all I saw was pimple. Okay, it was like blemish, flaw, ugly. That's what sin is to us. You look in the mirror, and sin is pockmarks all over you. You're ugly. There's no getting rid of it. But what God has done for you in Jesus Christ is he's wiped you clean. And he makes you a clear, clean reflection of the image of God. Now, he's working that, okay? Slowly. But one day you're going to get there. You're going to be the absolute, perfect, pure image of God. You're going to look like Jesus. Not because of something you've done, but because of something God has done. And you realize, you know what? The work has already begun. And he who's begun the good work will perform it in me until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to bring it to completion. I can rest in that. Come hell or high water, nothing will unrail or derail the program of God and his purposes for me in this life. Peter says, listen, you better remember this. You better remember what you have. You have a faith that's yours through Jesus Christ. You have the grace of God that's operative in Jesus Christ. You have a peace from God because what have he's accomplished in Jesus Christ. But you not only must remember what you already have, you must understand that what you already have is all that you need. Verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through this knowledge of him. He says, I want you to grow in your grace. I want you to grow in your peace through understanding who God is, through understanding who his Son Jesus is, and understanding that Jesus is God. But he says, this knowledge of God, you have to understand, is the power of God at work. The word is dunamis. It's the cutting edge power of God. It's the power of God that brings about the accomplishment of God's will. There's different words for power. This is the rubber meets the road power of God. This is the transforming power of God. This is the change making power of God. The power of God is operative in the knowledge of God, and it's everything you need to know that God is for you, not against you. It's why Paul can write to the Thessalonians and say, listen, I need you to understand that God has not ordained you for wrath, the experience of his power for the negative. But God has designed you for salvation through Jesus Christ, the power of God for the positive in your life. He said, you have what you need. You have the full resources of the power of God at work in the knowledge of God in your life. This knowledge of God, then, is a resource in and of itself. It's again, we've talked about it, how it's a personal knowledge. It's not a theoretical knowledge. It's a hands-on kind of knowledge, not a just in the head kind of knowledge. It's in the heart kind of knowledge. It's a transforming emotion kind of knowledge that enables you to act, not react, in life circumstances. But anytime we have knowledge of God, it's gained not because we sat Indian-legged in a place of total quietness and meditated. Oh. Right? That's not how we get knowledge of God. The only way that you can know about the God of the universe is if God tells you about himself. And he says, you want to know me? Let me tell you about me. It's right here. This is what I'm like. This is what I've done. This is why I've done it. This is why I've had to do it, because I am who I am. And all that I do because I am who I am. And so this knowledge of God pushes us into this book. What is God like? What has God said? What does God want? It pushes us back into this book. And if, reverently, if a dumb fisherman can get this, folks, you can get this. If a dumb fisherman becomes a word-centered person, a book-centered person, you can do this. God expects this of you. Sometimes we think, man, that's a big book. It's an ancient book. That's for pastors and missionaries. Right? And for Christians. You're a Christian, you have to be a person of the book, because this is the only place that you get knowledge of your God. And so he says, listen, this is a powerful book. This is an active book. But this is something that's been revealed, and it's your possession. It's everything you need. Look further what he says, verse 3. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Do you know that the glory of God belongs to you? He's called you to his glory. Now, different translations have that preposition there different. He's called us to his glory. He's called us by his glory. There is no preposition there in the Greek. The Greek language works different than the English language does. This is a dative noun. A dative noun requires a preposition. It's functioning in a special relationship to what it just precedes. So we've got to provide the connection. And so is he calling us to his glory, or is he calling us by his glory? At one level, it doesn't really matter, does it? Okay? The only way you come to God is through Jesus Christ. No man comes to the Father, Jesus says, except through me. Matt, can you turn these lights off? I'm going to get a buzz on my recording. Thanks. No man comes to the Father except through me. You only come to God through Jesus Christ. You can only see God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay? It's only as I see Jesus as glorious that I'll get a picture of who God is. And so he says in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth. The only way you come to God is when you see the glory of Jesus. And so Jesus turns on the glory of God and says, come, this is how much I love you. Boom, boom, nailed to a cross, risen from the dead, arms out wide to give it to you. He's called us by his glory. But not only has he called us by his glory, he says, now listen, this is where I'm bringing you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and bring you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where I reside in glory, you're going to be with me. So Jesus called me by his glory, and Jesus calls me to his glory. It doesn't matter either way. But it kind of does. Because it's only as I see his glory that I'll want to reflect that glory, that I'll want to buy into that glory. And so he's going to say in verse 5, so in light of these things, give every effort to add not just faith, but excellence, virtue, knowledge, love. Look like Jesus by keeping your eyes on Jesus, because he's going to make you like him. When you have Jesus, you have everything you need. You have the glory of God. You have the promises of God. Verse 4, he's called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he's granted to us his precious and very great promises. The word precious has the idea of valuable, honorable. These are noble promises that ennoble those who hold on to them. These are promises that transform the one who's daring enough to grab hold of it. Do you believe that God wants to give you eternal life? If you believe it, and you reach out and take hold of it, it'll change your life. These are promises that are both noble and ennobling, but then he uses another word. He uses the word mega. Very great promises. These are promises that you have to find the next box bigger, and still it can't hold it. You ever had one of those presents where you're trying to wrap it for the night before Christmas, and you get out a box, or maybe it's after the end of the supper meal, and you say, hey, I think that'll fit in this Tupperware. Nope, it's, has anybody ever dirtied two dishes before you finally get the right size? Okay, it's like that. Wait a minute, this is bigger. No, this is mega. This is the big gulp of grace right here. Okay? He says, God has given you mega promises. Can you think about the promises of God for just a minute? I will wash away all of your sins. I will remove your sins from you as far as the east is from the west. Anybody have sins that you're really not proud of? Anybody have sins that you have a hard time forgetting? Okay. God says, I've got no problem forgetting that sin. Do you find that hard to believe? That's huge. How about, I want to make you my child. I will change you so that you will reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. I've begun a good work in you, and I will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You ever look at yourself in the mirror and say, yeah, maybe, probably not, no way. God says, listen, this is where I'm taking you. You will look like mine. I will give you everything that belongs to me, everything that belongs to my son. That's a mega promise. He's given us the promises of God, which by these promises, verse 4, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. You have the DNA of God written into your organic self as a child of God. This is more than just adoption. And adoption is the legal means by which God writes over all that belongs to him to you. That's adoption. But this is more than legal. This is the dynamic DNA. This is the characteristic, basic building blocks of who you are. He says it's by these promises that you have the life of God operating within you, that you have the person of God downloaded in his spirit inside of you as a temple of the living God, so that wherever you go, God goes. Blows your mind. when you realize that there was only one place on planet Earth that God ever chose to reside, that was in the tabernacle, that was behind the veil, that the high priest could only enter one time every year. And then upon pain of death, if he wasn't pure and holy in the doing of it. Now this God resides everywhere his people go. This is an amazing thing. You have been made partakers of the divine nature. Now, this isn't like Mormonism where we'll be made little gods. Their slogan is, as we are, he once was. As he is, we too shall be. You're not made little gods. But you do have the holiness of God coded into you so that you can actually accomplish what God said in the Old Testament. Be ye holy, for I am holy. You can do what Jesus said at the very last verse in Matthew chapter 5. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You can do this. You can live the life of God because you've been made a partaker of the nature of God through the promises of God accomplished in the person of Jesus Christ, transforming you into his glory. You must understand that when you get God, you get everything you need. You have everything that you need, and it's all that you need. And now he makes one kind of challenge as he's putting this all together. Look at verse 4. That through the promises of God you may become partakers of the divine nature, being escaped from the corruption that's in the world, because of desire. To help us understand the context here, or the concept, the word desire is all that's there in the Greek. It's a strong word, epithumia. It's to desire regardless of consequence. But there's corruption in the world because we desire the wrong thing. So it's a sinful desire. But when we have the right desire, what a powerful thing it is. And we can only have this right desire through a knowledge of that which is holy. Hence the title of Tozer's book, Knowledge of the Holy. When I have a knowledge of the holy, it gives me a desire for the holy. In fact, it gives me an epithumia for the holy. It gives me a lust, a thirst for the holy, that I'm willing to chase down the holy regardless of consequence. In fact, this word is used in a positive light in that regard in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that you would desire this good work regardless of consequence. So here's the question. What do you want more? Do you want what this world can afford with the low desires that are fulfilled with the lust of the flesh, that is fulfilled with the possessions of life, that's filled up with the desires of the eyes? Is that all you want? Are you willing to be satisfied with low desires? Because if this is how high your desire capability is at, you will corrupt what you've been designed for. Or, look at the beginning of verse 3. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. This is eternal life. This is life beyond the grave kind of life. This is heaven breaking into earth kind of life. This is new kingdom kind of life. This is new heavens, new earth kind of life. Breaking into the here and now. What do you want more? Do you want this world as it is? Or do you want the world as it will be one day because of the work of Jesus Christ? What do you want more? Because what you want most is what you will pursue most. And so he says, understand this. When you have Jesus, you have everything you need. When you understand who God is in the person of Jesus Christ, you can understand you have everything that belongs to him, and everything he has is everything you need. But you've got to choose what you want most. The question before us this morning is this: do you want God? Do you know God? Do you care about knowing God? Do you want to know God? Rand Hummel often tells the kids at the end of a camp week, listen, as you leave camp, I know what you're going to do next week. In fact, I know what you'll be doing next year. I know what you'll be doing 5 years, 10 years from now. I know what you'll be doing because you'll be doing exactly what you want to do. None of us do other than what we want to do. We always do what we want to do. And we always do what we most want to do. So make it your priority as you go home to learn to want to know Jesus, to learn to want to please Jesus. That's Rand Hummel's admonition. Now, I'm going to read just a little bit of a letter that I got just this past week. I want you to understand, you're not going to be able to connect any dots. I talked to a lot of different people. I've been in ministry for almost 20 years. I've been in a couple different churches. You're not going to figure out who this is, but I want you to hear their words because it drives home what this passage says. Pastor Ryan, I just wanted to give you an update. Since we discussed my lust issues and you pointed me towards counseling, things have gotten much better. Becoming obedient and having no habitual sin has given me such a closeness with the Lord. I do not really think I ever had this before. For once in my life, I actually feel saved. Most of my anxieties have also lessened because I now feel secure in Christ. Lust is no longer 75% of a problem. Now it's more like 5%. Never truly gone, but certainly manageable through Jesus. Thank you for your help with this. My friend, what do you want? Do you want to know God? Because we most pursue what we most desire. And we desire most what we understand or believe to be the most good. Get to know God. He is the one who is most desirable. You understand what that word desirable means, right? When you have something that is this big, you can only desire it this much. When you have something that's this big, you have more desire that you're able to invest in this thing. Jesus Christ is the one that your desires were made for. Jesus is the one who is most desirable. Are your desires living up to the desire of Jesus Christ? Get to know Him. Want to know Him. And if that's not where you're at, learn to know Him because He's everything you need. Let's pray.